Today we're in Matthew chapter 28. I thought we would have gotten here a lot sooner, but things keep popping up that I want to share with you. So we'll look at 28 verses 1 through 10 today, and there'll be a little bit of that we'll have to talk about next week. Basically, we'll cover the major content of this section today. So beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection of our Savior. Father, our brother Paul tells us that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins. We thank you that he who was delivered up for our offenses has been raised for our justification. And we pray that as we meditate on this wonderful event, this great miracle of resurrection today, that you would stir up our hearts, Lord. Encourage us to go forth in the power of this message to those around us. We commit our time to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So we will see that this chapter is organized differently from earlier contrasts between the Lord's friends and his enemies. We want to understand why that is, and how the angel's behavior here continues the possible echoes of Psalm 2 that we saw in the previous chapter, where the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. What general principle do we see in the relation between the meeting with the angel and the meeting with the Lord? Most of this paragraph has to do with two encounters of the women. First of all, they meet the angel at the tomb. Then they meet the Lord. And it struck me as I meditated on the chapter, these two meetings are very, very similar. Matthew wants us to compare these two with each other and see these as two things that are related. So there's a principle there that I'm going to suggest. And I think the order of the appearances is also significant. A critical part of both of these appearances is the command, fear not. So we'll spend some time thinking about the scriptural meaning of fear. And both the angel and the Lord promise an upcoming meeting in Galilee. The other gospels say that the Lord appeared to the disciples around Jerusalem. John has him appearing to them twice in the upper room. So, is this a contradiction? Why does the Lord choose Galilee for this meeting? And what principle is reflected in the promise that if they go to Galilee, they will see the Lord? Those are some thoughts that I had that we'll talk about, Lord willing, in the second hour. Now, I have been emphasizing to you the basic structural principle that drives this entire section, chapters 26 to 28, which is the contrast between two groups, the Lord's friends and the Lord's enemies. At the beginning, we have two contrasts where the Lord, as with his friends and his enemies, are over here, There is a resolution that he's going to die. The Lord tells his disciples that at the beginning of 26, and then the priests plan his death. And there's preparation for his death, the anointing in Bethany among the friends, and on the enemy's side, Judas goes over to the enemies and makes a contract with them. But the Lord is among his friends here. He moves over to the side of his enemies in the center section, beginning in 26:17. He's with his disciples at the Last Supper and in Gethsemane. Then in Gethsemane, he is betrayed as the armed force comes to arrest him. And in the latter part of this section, 26:57 to 27:56, he is with the Jews. And the only sign of the disciples is Judas and Peter, reference to Judas and Peter behaving in ways that are not really glorifying to the Lord. We do have the women there at the cross watching. They aren't doing anything wrong. They aren't really doing anything at all except bearing witness, as we said last week, to all the events that surround the passion of the Lord. They're the only ones who had a complete view of everything that happened at this critical moment in the development of the history. But after that, our Lord's friends take his body, and so we're back to the standard two divisions. The Lord is with his friends as they prepare him for burial, but the enemies are also preparing for burial by sealing the tomb. We looked at that last week. But now when we get to chapter 28, we start off with the friends again. The Lord appears to the women. And then we have the enemies. How are they going to deal with the resurrection? That's 11 to 15. But then in verse 16, we have the Lord back with his friends again. So the basic pattern is A, B, friends, enemies. A, B, that big center section, A, over to B. A, B. But this last section goes A, B, A. He goes back to the friends. And that's where the book ends. That's not unusual for a Bible writer to break symmetry in this way to emphasize something. And I think the purpose of the emphasis here is that this book is not going to end talking about the lie being propagated by the Jews. It's going to end with the Lord and his friends. So Matthew has very carefully structured this section to show us that there are these two groups. They're in this continual tension. But he's going to end the book with the Lord among his friends sending them out to bear witness. So I think that's why he makes this last section chiastic rather than perfectly following the alternation that we saw before. Of course, there may be another reason as well. If you recall chapter 10 and chapter 24, the Lord was quite clear what the disciples should expect as they carry the message. They should expect opposition and rejection. We saw that in those four Old Testament stories that Matthew has woven into his narrative. Back in chapter 2, the story about Pharaoh killing the babies. And then we had, in the Passion narrative, we had Caiaphas corresponding to Ahab adjuring the Lord. We had Pilate's wife interrupting, reminding us of Esther, the story of Esther and Haman trying to slay Mordecai. And we also had Daniel in the lion's den as his associates were trying to kill him, echoed in the ceiling of the tomb of our Lord. And we suggested last week that one reason that Matthew has emphasized these Old Testament stories is that they show that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In the world you shall have tribulation, the Lord told his disciples in John 16, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Matthew has set up this pattern. The friends, the enemies. 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 The friends, what comes next? The enemies. But the gospel ends with the Lord sending the disciples out, but they have to be prepared for what the response they're going to face. And, of course, the book of Acts is full of that. It just shows how the enemies are always popping back up. This is the world in which we live. And I've often thought as we go through the book that a good title for Matthew might be A Handbook for a Church Facing Persecution. that's repeatedly emphasized in many different ways, and it certainly is embodied in what we see in the subsequent history of the church. Well, we have the Lord with his friends now in chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. These are two of the women mentioned in 27 verse 56. There we had Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. The mother of Zebedee's children, who's called Salome elsewhere in the Gospels, is not mentioned here. She was at the tomb, possibly at a different time. Again, you ought to read John Wenham's excellent book, The Easter Enigma, if you'd like to disentangle all the little pieces of this. Mary Magdalene, we have suggested, is the same person otherwise known as Mary of Bethany. They came to see the sepulcher. The Gospels tell us that they wanted to anoint the body further in preparation for, now that he's dead, he's buried. They didn't have time to do all they wanted to do on the previous Friday evening. But when they got there something had happened. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. You might misread this and say there was an earthquake and that's why the stone rolled away. But notice the word "for" in the verse. Why was there an earthquake? For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. The reason there was an earthquake is that the angel pushed this stone back. Heaven set foot on earth, and the earth shook. It was the intervention of the angel that caused the earthquake, not the earthquake that made it look like the angel did something. The other Gospels simply note that the stone was open. Only Matthew describes an angel rolling it away. And I think he does that because it fits in with his emphasis on the seals. He's also the only gospel that mentions the seals. He mentions the seals probably because his focus is on Jesus as the king. The king that overrules all earthly authority, and in particular, he overrules the authorities that have tried to seal up the tomb. Now, when we discuss the seal, or the seals, my theory is there were two of them, one representing the Sanhedrin and one representing Rome. I don't know that for sure, but it certainly fits with the parallel of Daniel chapter 6, where there were two sets of seals, one from the king and one from his advisors. But we discuss the collusion between Rome and the priesthood that we see echoing Psalm 2, how the kings and the rulers meet against the Lord. And that's a verse that the disciples quoted in Acts when they were reflecting on how they were being treated by the Jews. But that's Psalm 2 doesn't end there. And I have given you another verse in Psalm 2. So we have verses 1 through 3. Those are the verses that are quoted in the book of Acts as being fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. How the kings and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and try to throw off their authority. But the psalm continues, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Well, I suggested to you that in chapter 27, the chief priests coming and plotting with Pilate to secure the tomb reflect the kings and the rulers. I suggested that verse 66, the desire to tie the Lord up, to bind him with a seal, is a reflection of their own rebellion against the constraints that God places on his creatures. And I'll go a step further. I'll suggest that verse 2 is probably a reflection of verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." You're going to seal up my son in a tomb. You're going to put a stone in front of it, and you're going to put some wax on it, and you think you're going to keep him there. So the angel comes down, and you can imagine the conversation. He comes down, dazzling like the soldiers, like this. "Guys, I don't like these seals." Bing. "They should stab him, but they're just standing there. And I don't like this stone here either." So he rolls it over. And then he flaps his wings once and gets himself up and sits on top of it and says, there, it's your move now. What are you going to do about it? And they, of course, are practically dead with fear, groveling on the ground. That's how they're depicted in verse 4. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. They would have killed any human who had come and touched that stone or tried to open those seals. But they're absolutely powerless before the Lord. And I think maybe Matthew has in mind this verse in Psalm 2. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You know, we see such opposition against the Lord and people behaving in such godless ways. And sometimes maybe as Christians it tempts us to get upset, to fret, to worry. Maybe Psalm 2 can be an encouragement to us. Just time out. Take a deep breath. God up in heaven is chuckling at their supposed strength, their supposed independence, their arrogance. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The time will come when he will show how hopelessly misguided all these efforts of men are to overthrow his rule. And we shouldn't be upset about it. We should have pity on him. How would you like to face him when that day comes, having mocked him, and have him bring his judgment upon you? I don't know what the last judgment is going to be like for them, but I wonder, based on Psalm 2, whether he's not going to look at them and just burst out laughing. It's going to be a terrible time. What a tremendous humiliation they're going to face. We see people unable to control their own passions, going off in godless ways. Our response ought not to be righteous indignation and wrath and getting upset and stirring ourselves up. It should be compassion for people that are fighting hopelessly against a power that they cannot imagine and who will one day have to stand and give account to him. Well, now the angel speaks to the women in verse 5. If you compare the Gospels, apparently the stone has already been opened by the time the women come. It's not that they come and they watch this happening. The stone is open. The soldiers are stunned or maybe even have fled already away from the tomb. But the angel speaks to the women, and he tells them in verse 7 to go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And we're told in verse 8, they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And now Jesus has a conversation with them. And I don't think I ever noticed it before meditating on the passage for this study, but there is a striking parallel between what happens with the angel and what happens with the Lord. Look at the similarities. They meet somebody. The angel meets them. Jesus met them. The angel says, fear not ye. Me phobestahimes. And the words of the Lord, which in our versions are be not afraid, is again, me phobestah. It's the same form. It leaves off the direct object. But it's the same vocative form of the verb. In verse 7, the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples. And what does the Lord say? Go, tell my brethren. What are they to tell him? The angel says, he goeth before you into Galilee. The Lord says, they're to go into Galilee. And the promise in both cases, from the angel and from the Lord, is there shall you see him. You see how it's a carbon copy. What the angel says, the Lord echoes. As a strong relationship between these two, the angel ends with the expression, lo, I have told you, and the episode with the Lord begins with the word behold, which is lo again, idu, same Greek word. Lo, Jesus met them. And in between these two panels, you have these two very similar verses. They departed to bring the disciples word, and as they went to tell his disciples. So that's the hinge that joins the two panels together. Very, very symmetrically constructed. Matthew wants us to look at the relationship between these two revelations, of the angel to the women and of the Lord to the women. But you'll notice that there are some gaps on one side or the other. When the Lord speaks to them, he doesn't begin with the words, "Be not afraid." We read that they came and held him by the feet. There's nothing corresponding to that in verse 5. They didn't grab a hold of the angel. The angel, after saying, "Fear not," says, "I know that you seek Jesus. He's not here, for he's risen." Well, that position in the second panel is empty. And similarly, the angel says, "Lo, I have told you." There's nothing corresponding to that at the end of the second panel. As I've often pointed out to you, when a writer establishes a strong symmetry and then deviates from it, he wants us to pay attention to the deviations. Yeah. People, it's so easy in Microsoft Word, isn't it? Just Control B and the letters come out bold. Control I, they come out italics. You know, you can highlight things, you can change the font size, you can even change the font with a few keystrokes. Well, these documents were written by hand. It's hard to turn boldface on and off by hand. It's hard to change the font, although the Hebrew scribes did it for one special purpose, which I'll tell you about if you ask me. It's hard to turn italics and boldface on and off or change the font. So you have to emphasize things with some other mechanism. And the mechanisms they used tended to be built on repetition. One of those mechanisms is that you build a very strong symmetry and then you break it. You deviate from it. And that then calls your attention to the deviation. You say, "Oh, something's missing. Let me pay more careful attention there." So we've looked at the overall symmetry of these two. I want to go through each element that is paralleled in the two speeches, and then pay special attention to the unmatched elements. But before we do, just think at a high level about the relationship between these two. The women receive instruction from the angel. They set out to obey the instruction. And there is someone that they were much more interested in than they were in the angel. There's the Lord himself. The angel said, "Go tell his disciples." What if one of the women had said, "This is too much for me. I'm getting a headache. I think I'm going to go home." She wouldn't have met the Lord. "You go tell his disciples. Lo, I have told you." So they went, and as they went, they met Jesus. That's the greater thing. The principle here is if we obey the light that we're given, we will get more light. Isaiah reflects this basic principle in chapter 30 of his prophecy, verse 21. "Thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." God is not pleased to give us the complete roadmap of our journey at the outset. He doesn't tell us everything we're going to do. If I'm going to drive somewhere I don't know, in the old days, you write to AAA and get a trip check. Remember, you get this map of the whole journey, all custom made. Now you go on Google and you print out step-by-step turn directions. That's not the way the Christian life works. The Lord's principle is more like a treasure hunt. Did you ever do a scavenger hunt, a treasure hunt? You know, where the first step says you go find the rock with things printed on it. And so you go up to the rock. There's only one rock in Ann Arbor with things printed on it. It's up here at the corner of Hill and Washington. You go up there and say, "Now I'm going to find another clue here." So you look around. There's a tin can at the back of the rock. So you pick it up and you open it up and it says, "Go to the diag." So you don't know anything more about what's going on, but you go to the diag and you get to the diag and you find another clue. That's a wonderful game to do with a bunch of teenagers. I love scavenger hunts like that, or treasure hunts where you're led step by step. That's how the Christian life works. What did Isaiah say? "Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." So when are you going to hear the next word? When you act on the one you've already got. "I don't know where I'm going." You're not supposed to know where you're going. God knows where you're going. Do you know what you're supposed to do next? Well, yeah. In general, we do. In general, we have guidance from the Lord for the next step. Take the next step. The angel says, "Go." tell his disciples. The women say, okay. They go and tell the disciples, and as they go, they meet the Lord. Just, if we could all remember that, I think we'd worry less and maybe be more joyful in our Christian lives. All you need is instructions for the next step. You don't need to know the whole roadmap. You take that step faithfully, and the Lord will lead you. Now, let's look at the elements that match between these two. First of all, who appears? Somebody appears. It's an angel first, and then it's Jesus. And, okay, that's what happened. That's why Matthew reported it that way. But as I thought about that, I thought, does this happen in other places? Not always. Sometimes the Lord comes directly to people. But think about Daniel in chapters 8 and 9. Gabriel is sent to him, and then in chapter 10, he sees the man clothed in linen. And from the description that we have in Revelation chapter 1, it's pretty clear that this is the Lord Jesus. First, he sees the angel. How about the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? When the Lord is born, whom do they see first? The angels. And the angels say, go to Bethlehem. Just like the angel here tells the woman, go find his disciples. So they go to Bethlehem, and there they find the baby Jesus. Even the wise men coming from the east, they saw the star, they went to Jerusalem, and it was the scriptures that then directed them further to Bethlehem. It's not just angels that provide this leadership. Think of John the Baptist introducing his disciples to the Lord. If you wanted to make an appointment with Queen Elizabeth or President Reagan, or any major government figure, you wouldn't start, President Reagan, President Trump, you wouldn't start by writing a letter directly to the president. You might, but it would get opened by some assistant, someone else, and you'd be contacted by some official who would vet you, and if it were deemed sufficiently important, you would arrive, and you probably wouldn't be met at Buckingham Palace by the Queen herself. You'd probably be met by some official who would come in and welcome you, and then at a certain time you'd be ushered into the audience chamber to meet the Queen. That's how it works. People that are royalty always are surrounded by attendants and doorkeepers, and that's what the angels are here. They are attending on royalty. And very often, the Lord wants to introduce himself to people through his attendants. Of course, in our day, it may be angels, but as often as not, it's you and me. We're like John the Baptist. We already know him. We know now we have direct access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go into the Lord's presence directly. But people that don't know the Lord, they're not going to meet him directly. They're going to need to be introduced. The angel sent the women to meet the Lord. The shepherds were sent by the angels to meet the Lord. And someone sent us to know the Lord, and we now need to be sending others. So there's the parallel that in both cases, a person of great interest meets them. The next parallel, and the one that I want to spend some time on, is this exhortation, fear not. It's the same in both cases, although our version translates it differently. But as I thought about this, I thought, you know, this business of fear in the presence of God is not always the same thing. And I distinguish three different senses that I want to tease out for you and have you keep in mind. It really has to do with what you're fearing, whether we're fearing God's judgment, or whether we're fearing worldly threats, or whether we are fearing the very presence of God himself. So let's think about these three things that people can fear. And the first is the fear of God's judgment. We are commanded to fear God's judgment. So all the way back to the Old Testament, Joshua exhorted the people, therefore fear the Lord and serve him, because he's going to hold you accountable for how you live. Samuel basically repeats what Joshua said, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Now, this is not just an Old Testament concept. In Acts 9, verse 31, After a period of persecution and disturbance, we read, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They were walking, they were conducting themselves in the fear of the Lord. There are two main motives for obeying God. One is that we love Him, we want to obey Him, but if the love isn't strong enough, He's like a loving father. He will chastise us if we don't do what He tells us to. And the fear of God is something that is just, it's ubiquitous among those who serve God. In fact, in the Old Testament, I can show you some passages where the phrase fear God actually means to worship God. This is part of what it is to acknowledge Him as our Creator. We are accountable to Him. He's given us His law. He expects us to keep it. And we should walk in the fear of God, as the churches did in Acts 9, and we're blessed. The preacher in Ecclesiastes captures the principle in chapter 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So when you're dealing with a God who is a moral God, not just an amoral force, such as in Star Wars, in the world's philosophy, you're dealing with a God who has defined right and wrong, and He says, this is what you should do, and if you don't, I'm going to hold you accountable. I will bring every work into judgment. We should fear Him. Nobody's going to say to you, fear not. Don't fear God. That would be wrong. You must fear God. That's the first kind of fear of God's judgment. The second kind of fear has to do with worldly threats. And I've given you some examples here. When Hagar and Ishmael are about to perish in the wilderness, God appears to her. God heard the voice of the lad, 21:17 in Genesis. Genesis 21:17. Apparently the baby, the young man is crying. He's no water, there's no food, it's hot. The angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Don't be afraid of starving to death. God's in control. He's going to take care of you. When Jacob learned that Joseph was in Egypt, he was afraid of moving to an alien culture, particularly one where his ancestor Abraham had been threatened. And God appeared to him at night in Genesis 46, verse 3. He said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Don't be afraid of the Egyptians. I know they're a big, organized country, and you're just a shepherd. That's okay. Don't be afraid. I will take care of you. This, I think, is the sense of the expression, fear not, in Matthew 1:20, where Joseph is pondering whether to take Mary as his wife. He has learned that she is with child. And this supposes the threat of shame for him, to have a baby born a short time after the marriage, and who knows whether it's his baby or someone else's baby, and it just would be a terribly shameful thing. And what does the Lord say to him in verse 20? Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. We're not to fear worldly circumstances. God is more powerful than the worldly circumstances. He'll take care of us. So we are supposed to fear God in the light of His judgment. It's a motive for obedience. We are not to fear what men can do to us, because God is able to protect us. But the statement, fear not, that we have here in Matthew chapter 28 is different from both of those. We're not talking here about the basic fear of God that is a healthy part of our Christian lives. The churches walked in the fear of God. Were they disobeying the angel? Were they disobeying the Lord when they said, fear not? No, they weren't disobeying them. They're supposed to fear God that way. But we're also not talking about a worldly threat of some sort. We are talking about the natural reaction of the flesh, which is invariably tainted with sin, when we come into the presence of God or one of His representatives. When sin meets holiness, there is a natural reaction, just a terror. It's entirely appropriate. And we see this back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I felt sinful. I felt guilty. And when I was faced with the possibility of encountering you, I was afraid. The fear came when sinful man comes into the proximity of God. We're not fearing what men may do to us. And it's not focused on God's judgment per se. It's just the natural reaction. Oh my goodness, I'm sinful. Isaiah had this same sense, although he doesn't use the word fear. In chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In the presence of God, sinful man naturally fears. And that's why the soldiers fear in verse 4. Here is this angel, appearing in all the glory of God before them. They're not heeding the call of Samuel to fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. That's not what they're about. They are terrified because in the presence of God's holiness, they recognize how wicked they are. That's a natural reaction of sinful flesh to a holy God, and the angel doesn't tell them to do any differently. The angel doesn't say to them, fear not. Then the women come, and there's this angel. And naturally, they're going to be troubled at his presence. Same reaction. Sinful flesh in the presence of God's holiness. But the angel says, fear not. I mentioned to you the episode with Daniel in chapter 10, verse 18, where he sees the man clothed with linen. According to Revelation chapter 1, this is the Lord Jesus. And he describes himself as being devoid of all strength. He collapses. He can't stand up. He is terrified. Verse 18, Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. Here's the critical thing. We see God. We will naturally tremble before Him. That's the natural reaction. But Daniel was a man greatly beloved. He was one of the Lord's people. And so the Lord offers him a special dispensation. He comes and says, I'm not going to hurt you. This was Gideon perceived. He met an angel of the Lord in chapter 6, verse 22. And he said, Alas, O Lord God, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. He was terrified. The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. I'm not outgunning for you. I'm not aiming for you. I could be. I'm not. You're greatly beloved. The Old Testament is full of commands not to fear what men can do to us. That's a form of worship. We're not to worship anyone but the true Lord. But there are only a couple of instances that I've been able to find here in Judges and then in Daniel where someone is told not to fear in the very presence of God. In contrast, I can give you 10 or 12 places in the New Testament where either the Lord Jesus or an angel appears to someone and that natural terror is calmed with the words, fear not. And I think it's because in the New Testament we have a much fuller revelation of how it is that sinful people can stand before a holy God. We now understand in a way that the Old Testament saints could not. The depth of God's love for us. He could say to Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved, but how do we know that God loves us? It's because He gave His only begotten Son for us. And so in the New Testament, over and over, we are reminded, fear not, it's okay. I love you. You're my people. Yes, I could destroy you. Yes, maybe you deserve to be destroyed, but I'm not going to. You're accepted in my beloved Son. Fear not. Be peaceful. Both the angel and the Lord tell the woman this. The next point of similarity that we have, so don't fear, there's an encounter, don't fear. The next point of similarity is a command to go and tell. The angel sends the women to his disciples, the Lord sends them to my brethren. And I think it's worth noting that the two are not the same. The disciples are the 11 that were left after Judas. John records, for example, that Mary Magdalene brought Peter and John to the tomb immediately, and that they, with a few others, met the Lord in the upper room, both Easter Sunday evening and the next Lord's Day evening. Brethren is a broader term. It's all of those who join together in calling God our Father. Our Lord defines this group in chapter 12, where someone comes to him and says, your mother and your brethren are outside waiting for you, but they wouldn't come into the house to hear him teach. And the Lord's response is, who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother, my brother, and sister, and mother. His brethren, all those who are following him, not just the 12, or the 11 now. In chapter 25, verse 40, the basis for judgment, entering into the kingdom, is whether you've done it under the one of the least of these, my brethren. And very importantly, Paul uses this term in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren. Brethren, go tell my brethren at once. Now you will sometimes hear people say, well, Matthew obviously is confused because John says the Lord appeared in Jerusalem and Matthew has the Lord appearing to the disciples only in Galilee. But there are two sets of instructions here. The angel sends the women to the disciples. They went and told the disciples. We know that from the other Gospels. And the disciples, the 11, plus the two that were going to Emmaus, saw the Lord in Jerusalem. But the Lord said, you go tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And I think that's where the 500 met him at one time. That's the broader scope of people. And he sent them to Galilee. Why? Well, I think for the same reason that he moved to Capernaum back in chapter 4. He went there to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 1, that the light of God would begin to shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. Only Matthew mentions that verse describing our Lord's ministry. And when we do see them in Galilee, at the end of this chapter, what is the point of the Lord's instruction to them? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He chooses Galilee as the place for this broad meeting with all of his followers, all of his brethren, because he wants to send them out to the Gentiles. And Galilee is right there up against the Gentiles, right up against Tyre and Sidon. It's very close. And across the lake, there was Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities. You had very intimate contact with Gentiles in Galilee, much more than you did down in the area of Judea. That was much more solidly Jewish. Because his mission is going to include the Gentiles, he's going to send them to Galilee for this commissioning. Finally, both the angel and the Lord promise, there you shall see him. There they shall see me. If you do what you're told, you are going to see me. Go there, you'll see me. And that brought to my mind a couple of verses that I know you know. One is Jeremiah 29:12. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Or again, Psalm 145:18. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He doesn't force himself on us. Not even as his children, he doesn't force himself on us. He expects us to seek him. He told the women and the disciples, okay, there's going to be a meeting in Galilee. Get yourselves up there, and you will see me. He has provided means for us to meet with him in the gathering of his people, in the remembrance around the bread and the cup, in private study and prayer, in his word. And he calls us to seek him, to seek his face. He wants us to come looking for him. And sometimes he'll put difficulties in our way to drive us to our knees, to drive us back to him. He doesn't force himself on us. But he says, you seek for me. You do what you've been told to do. You go where you're supposed to go. And you will see me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the risen Christ. We thank you that he deals with us now as he did with the women then, that he gives us instruction, Lord, not complete instruction, but sufficient instruction. And that we have the promise that if we obey what he's told us, that we will see him. He will be there, even to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord, for our wonderful risen Savior. We pray that we could serve him faithfully, that we could seek his face, and represent him effectively before the unbelievers all around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we should sing a resurrection hymn. Psalm 174. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. It's an interesting history to this hymn. The tune was originally written by Handel as part of an oratorio that talks about Judas Maccabeus, who was one of the great Jewish heroes of the intertestamental period, and in some ways might be considered a type of Christ. He was a faithful to the law, trying to serve the Lord and stand up against opposition. A French hymn writer took that tune and put these words to it in French, and as you can see in your hymnal, they've been translated now for us. So if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 174 as our closing hymn. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.